But today's message is the misunderstood king and his empty promises. We're going to be looking at the Holy Week from entrance to exit. So we're going to be talking a little bit about Palm Sunday, a little bit about Easter. We're going to tie it all together. So it's from entrance to exit. It's a story really of two crowns. He wore a crown of thorns on his head, which if you don't know, I'm told medically, when they put that crown of thorns and pierced it onto his forehead, that area of your body has several nerve endings. So it would have hurt him. Hurted. I still don't know what a split infinitive is, by the way. But it would have hurt him tremendously when that happened. But there is also the king that's honored of being a king of kings and Lord of Lords. So his entrance is Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. And then we'll eventually get to the Matthew 28 text, which was the responsive reading. Now, the first opportunity that I had to preach a sermon on Easter, I was very new in ministry. We were at Bethany Baptist Church in Kansas City, Missouri. And I had set a goal, if I could lose so much weight and fit into this particular suit of mine, I was going to wear it for Easter Sunday morning. It was an all canary yellow suit. Don't laugh too loudly. Not yet. You'll laugh at the next slide. So I had lost enough weight, fit back into, this is one of the suits that I wore when we were doing the Gospel Illusion ministry. And this was the suit. And I would say, don't laugh, it's paid for. But I also had a bag of sunglasses. You can see it better on the TV back here if you want to turn around and look there. But I had a bag of sunglasses that I gave to people in the congregation. The only reason why I'm sharing that with you is because it's about the risen Savior. I don't know why I threw that in there. There's no way I could fit into it now. So I'm happy you don't, that one or the all-purple suit. I don't have to wear either one of those. So during the last week of public ministry in Jerusalem, Dr. James Anderson, who was one of my favorite professors, had come up with this outline of what Jesus did on each day of the week. And while you can glance up there and see some of the events, really what I wanted to highlight is that if I were to preach on every topic, everything that Jesus did in this last week of his ministry, there would be 133 points. They would be well over a year's worth of sermons in this last week of his ministry here on earth. He wasn't just sitting around eating bonbons or whatever we think they might be doing when they're downtime. And of course, you see John's message there where he says, I suppose the whole world could not hold all the books if we recorded everything that Jesus did. In other words, he was very busy during that time. So, and we're looking now at Palm Sunday. Last week we had the puppets. What I wanted to highlight for us is that the entrance into Holy Week, number one, Jesus came in peace. Matthew 1, chapter 1 verses, or chapter 21 verses 1 through 5. You see it up on the board there, but I'm going to read from mine, which I think is the same translation. It says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. Now this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, who said, say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So those are verses 1 through 5. The king came in peace. When he came in peace, we know that Jesus was expected, or the Messiah was expected, to come as a warrior king. The Jews had expected a conquering king. Now, whenever a city was conquered, the king would ride triumphantly into that city in a parade-like fashion. And if the king was riding a horse, the city was doomed. The king was coming to destroy the city. If the king came riding on a donkey, that symbolized that the conquering king came to bring peace. In the case of Jesus, he was offering peace between God and man. Now, we know that Jesus Christ was the greatest man who ever lived, right? I mean, he had no servants, yet they called him master. You might have heard this before. He had no degree, but they called him teacher. He had no medicines, but he was a great healer. He had no army, yet the kings feared him. He won no military battles, yet he conquered the world. He committed no crime, yet they crucified him. He was buried in a tomb, yet the tomb could not hold him. This king who brought peace lives today. And he rode on a donkey, or a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, what's the significance of this young colt? Well, the colt was unridden. Some will say that that symbolizes Jesus as the being purity, having purity. Zechariah chapter 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Zion was the hill of Jerusalem in which the city of David was built. It says, "See, your king comes riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey. He came to proclaim peace to the nations." So not only was the colt or the donkey symbolizing the purity of Jesus, the donkey was considered a noble animal, fit for kings. And we know Jesus Christ to be the King of Kings, but his kingdom was not of this world. The donkey also was a service animal, used to carry man's burdens. The weight that would weigh him down was placed on the back of a donkey. Jesus came to serve man, his creation, and to bear the burdens of sin upon himself. Matthew 11 tells us, "Cast your cares upon me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So the king came in peace, symbolized by the donkey. The donkey also represented the sacredness of Jesus, our Lord. Now the donkey was selected by prearrangement and by prophecy, and so was Jesus. The donkey was set apart for a noble cause. Jesus was set apart for a noble cause, pure and without sin. So not only do we see the significance of the colt, this young donkey, we see the similarities of their calling. In 1 Kings chapter 1, David named Solomon to be the next king, and he had Solomon ride his donkey in the coronation. So we see the flow from David to Solomon, now to Jesus, all of them riding triumphantly on a donkey. It says, "Take your Lord's servants with you and set Solomon, my son, on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel." For Jesus to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey symbolized peace. But one day Jesus will return on his white stallion as a symbol of war and conquering, not only to fulfill the prophecy from Zechariah that was written some 600 years earlier, but to announce that he was the final one who would take over the throne of Israel and also of the entire world. The king came in peace. The king was also confirmed by people. We see that in the next few verses. Verses 6 through 8. "The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road." It's John's gospel that tells us that those were palm branches. It says, "The crowds that followed went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" It goes on to verse 9, which we'll get into in just a moment. "Hosanna," meaning save us now. So I'm trying to picture what it might have been like with Jesus riding on his donkey on the pole, where they would lay down their coats in these palm branches. And I have wondered what the fanfare might look like. Kids, if you look away, you're going to miss something very quickly. I imagine people in front of him in the fanfare just doing something really fun, just throwing all this stuff out. Now, it didn't come out of my mouth this time, but only because I knew that there was a couple here from Appleton that asked about this, I thought I would share it. The fanfare was something that they were looking forward to. Israel was looking forward to. See, the king came in peace. The king was confirmed by the people. The sacrifice of the cloak, the palm branches. Now, palm trees were not in Jerusalem, but they were in nearby Jericho, which was called the City of Palms. We have Palm Beach, Florida. We have 29 palms, California. In the Old Testament, palms were waved as a form of worship. We see that in Exodus and also in Psalm 92. It says in Exodus, "And you must take for yourselves the first day the fronds of palm trees, and you must rejoice before Jehovah your God for 7 days." So for them to be rejoicing with palm branches was a fulfillment also of Old Testament prophecy of commands. In Psalm 92, it says, "The righteous will flourish like a palm tree." The Romans would use the palm leaves, the branches, to weave crowns for the royalty when they came back from victory in war. I remember just after Desert Storm, I was in the Marine Corps station in California. I didn't go to Desert Storm, but I had to march in the parade. And it was a ticker tape parade, confetti flying around. At one point, they had rolled out red carpet for a stretch for us to walk on. I felt so out of place, for I myself had not earned the right to be in that parade, but was forced to be there because of the commanding officer telling us we had to be there. So Jesus did not enter Jerusalem to sit on an earthly throne, but instead Jesus came to hang on a tree, to pay the price that he didn't owe for us who could never pay. Now, there are three groups represented in this text when we think of the people. There are those who are with Jesus. We'll call them the righteous. They weren't righteous because of themselves, but by association with Jesus Christ. The second group were those who went ahead, or maybe were already in Jerusalem during the Passover feast. We'll call those people the religious. They were living according to Jewish law. They were looking for a king to conquer. They were looking for the wrong kind of king. The third group would be those who longed for this king to conquer and overthrow Roman rule. We'll call them the rebels. So we've got the righteous, we've got the religious, and we've got the rebels. These were the people who were confirming Jesus Christ. But what we see in the last few verses here, starting in verse 9 that I started to read, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, and they asked this question, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." They were looking for the Davidic covenant to be fulfilled. But Jesus did not come to fulfill that covenant. He came to initiate a new covenant in his blood. He was crowned with praise. You see, the Davidic covenant would not be fulfilled until the thousand-year reign, the millennial reign, according to Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 6. The king was crowned with praise. You might call this the shouts of the converted. Hosanna means save us, or save us now, save we pray. The cry of Hosanna comes from what's called the Hallel Psalms. Psalms 113 through 118. These were the ones where they announced the Hosanna, the messianic type of psalms. For example, Psalm 118 says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord, O Lord. We pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Luke 19 records it as saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise or peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, church, I'm sure you know this already, but there were three main festivals that the Jews would journey back to Jerusalem to attend. And when they would make their journey, trekking back to Jerusalem, they would sing these Hallel psalms. And as the crowds came closer to Jerusalem, the voices seemed to grow louder and louder. They grew louder and louder. Every year they would sing the same songs. But this year, I would imagine something was a bit different. Wouldn't you? Something exciting was happening. There was something different in the air. No longer was there any implications or hinting that Jesus was the Messiah. They were now boldly declaring it. The long-awaited Messiah had come. But that excitement would quickly die down. The Pharisees were longing to kill him. The Romans wanted to squelch him because of their political power. The crowds who had once said, "Save us now, Hosanna, here comes the King," they were now saying to the question, "Who is this?" They're saying, "This is the prophet Jesus, the Nazarene from Galilee." Now, church, 2 weeks ago when we talked about the feeding of the 5,000, it was in John chapter 6 that the people who saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they started saying, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." And it says, Jesus, knowing that they wanted to make him king by force, withdrew again into the hills by himself. The timing wasn't right then. The timing was perfect now. They didn't get it then, but they still also did not get it now. Now meaning back then. He was crowned with praise on Palm Sunday, but in just a few days, that same crowd would be yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" That leads us into the exit of today's message. The entrance was riding into Jerusalem. We saw the different things that he did during that week. We know that he died and that he was buried in a tomb. He is risen, though. So here, very quickly, are the three empty promises of Easter. Do I have your attention? Zechariah 13 prophesied, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will go astray." Have you ever heard it said that I'm going to spank you so hard your grandkids are going to feel it? Have you ever heard that? My dad says he never spanked me when I was a kid, but he had a way of lifting me up under my armpits and just setting me against a wall and giving me the look. My dad had that power over me. I made the near fatal mistake as a little boy on Sunday nights to say, "Daddy, teach me how to box." My dad was a golden glove boxer way back when. My mom would always say, "Tom, David, somebody's going to get hurt." And within just a moment thereafter, my dad would say, "Sorry, son, you ran into that one," and pick me up off the ground. The prophecy was written some 600 years earlier. When Jesus died, the disciples scattered, but at least they then gathered in the upper room. We, like sheep, have gone astray. Now, when we go astray, when the Bible says that, it means it's we have gone away from God because of our sin. Our sin is engulfed in our pride when we want to do what we want to do instead of what God wants us to do. And we know that sin requires repentance. We're on the same page here, right? You get that? So if repentance means to turn around, to do the 180-degree turn, to no longer go our way, but instead to agree with God that what we have been doing or what we are doing is now sin, when we repent, we strive to follow God's will for our life instead of running on our own prideful desires. Now, because we are all called sheep, we, the sheep of his pasture, let me ask you this. What do you call it when a sheep does that 180 degree turn? It's called a U-turn. Thank you. I might have one or two more, they get worse. But you see, when Jesus was buried in the tomb, Saturday was their Sabbath. So the first day of the week, some women went to the tomb in order to embalm, anoint the body. When they got there, they saw that the angel had at first appeared to them saying, "You're looking for Jesus, he's not here." That's part of the text that we did the responsive reading with from Matthew 28. The cultural background here is that the women, they could not have testimony in the court of law. Their word did not matter. We have several women named Mary at this point. The text in Matthew 28 does point out that Mary Magdalene was one of the Marys. Being from Magdala, we know that town was very well-to-do. Mary very well could have been somebody who had funded the ministry of Jesus in many ways, or at least in some ways. She was a lady initially who was possessed by seven demons. Jesus had healed her. So that's her. I mean, she had some sort of a standing in her community, but still, Jewish women did not have testimony. It would not stand up in the court of law. Now, Roman women had free reign. They can come and go as they pleased. Greek women were confined to the house, but they had some liberties. Jewish women were not as restricted as Greek women were, but they were also not as free reigning as the Roman women enjoyed. There was an early writer at the beginning around this time, a man by the name of Apollodorus, who described the women in society back then being in three groups. One, they were courtesans for pleasure. These were women of ill repute. The men would go to brothels and hang out in these environments. Their wives were not allowed to go there. The second group were handmaidens. These women were, their function in life was for the day-to-day care of the man, for his body, to wash him and things like that. And then there were the wives. The wives were to bear legitimate children, to be trusted guardians of the things of the house. The Jewish women did this with great honor. They were responsible for raising the kids, grinding the flour, cooking, laundry, making beds, and spinning wool. Let me ask you this. How many sheep does it take to be able to knit a wool sweater? None, silly. Sheep cannot knit. They don't have the oppositional thumbs, right? Ha, 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 ha. But in their culture, if a wife did not give a man a legitimate child within 10 years, he was required to divorce her and marry somebody else. One of the prayers found in the Jewish prayer handbook, the prayer book, says, "Blessed art thou, O God, O Lord our God, who has not made me a woman." So it's significant that the angel first appeared to women. He, the angel, said, "Go and tell the disciples." We know from John's gospel, his account of this event, that Peter ran to the tomb, but the disciple whom Jesus loved got there first. But Peter went in first. The women went back and told the disciples, but Peter and John had to see for themselves. We would later see where Thomas had to see for himself. The women had been told by the angel to go and tell the disciples that the tomb was empty and that that testimony would not hold any weight with the men. They had to see for themselves. See, Easter is filled with empty promises. Empty promises. They lead to second chances. The first empty promise that we see is that there's the empty cross. The empty cross for us means the forgiveness of sins. The empty cross means God demonstrated his own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 and verse 8. He took our place. He paid our punishment, our pain, and in exchange for that, he gave us his promise. The cross is empty, but the promise is not. The next thing we see as far as the empty promises of Easter is that there is the empty tomb. The empty tomb for you and me equals eternal life. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. 1 Corinthians 6. Resurrection power. The empty tomb represents one of the greatest hopes a Christian has. One of the greatest truths that comforts us when it's time for us to be called out of this world. You see, death might be fatal, but it is never final. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there's the empty cross. The punishment fell upon Jesus. The empty tomb. He conquered the grave. He conquered death. Because of that, we get to be with God in heaven for all of eternity. For those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The third empty promise we see is the empty clothes. Now the burial clothes, part of it, when you read John chapter 20, it says part of the clothes were wadded up and there on the bench, if you will, but part of it was folded. Now I've heard it preached this way before. I'm just going to mention it because I'm not going to assign something upon the text that we don't get from the text. But you might have heard this before, that if you're at a restaurant, and when you get up to go to the bathroom or for whatever reason leave the table, if you fold your napkin up neatly and set it on the table, that's supposed to tell the waiter or waitress you're coming back. So the thought that we might bring from today back then of him folding some of the cloth could be the promise that he's coming back. Wadded up clothes, he's gone. He's not here. Folded up clothes, he's returning. Interesting also, if you go to a Chinese restaurant and the Chinese sticks have that little bead at the end, the top, or if it's the kind that you have to break the two sticks apart, what you're supposed to do is break off the top and set that on the table. And then when you leave, if you put the pieces that go in the food on top of this to rest, that tells the waiter or waitress that you're coming back. If you lay it vertically on your plate facing away from you, that tells the waiter or waitress that you did not enjoy the meal. I made this mistake the wrong way when I was in Okinawa. I learned quickly. The empty cross means the punishment, our punishment, has been paid. The empty tomb, what was prophesied hundreds of years earlier, had come true. Because of Jesus, we are given the offer of eternal life. The empty clothes, I'll be back. The great fanfare of the trumpet, the flash of lightning, the twinkling of an eye, we don't know when he's coming back, but praise God, he is. Amen? Amen. Praise God. That is the message of Easter. The empty cross promises us something. The empty tomb promises us something. The empty clothes promises us something. But I want you to know, friends, there's never an empty promise for eternity. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we may be saved. By grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Never an empty promise. Friends, we all know we can never earn it, and we will never deserve it. This is a gift of God's love. It can never be good enough. Never work your way to heaven. You don't need anyone else, nobody extra, no extra saints to pray for you. You don't need the Virgin Mary to stand in your stead. We see faith, grace, and mercy on the Easter Sunday lived out through the cross, the tomb, and the clothes. So let me ask you this. Even though I believe everybody here is a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask it anyway. Do you know that you know that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when your number is called, when your name is called, when God calls you out of this world, that you're going to spend eternity with Him in heaven? Now, we've been talking a lot about growing larger through evangelism. It's part of the discipleship process. I came across a story that I want to end with. In conclusion, the preacher's famous last words. It was a young man by the name of Sam that grew up in a rather affluent neighborhood. It was a custom in this neighborhood that when the boy or the girl would graduate from high school, the parents would buy them a brand new car. Sam was excited. He and his father spent months looking for the perfect car, and the week before graduation, they found it. Sam was excited. On the afternoon of his graduation, during the ceremony that they threw for their son, at the end of the day, the father finally came to give Sam his gift. He had wrapped up a Bible and gave it to Sam. Sam was upset. He threw that Bible down on the ground, stormed out, and ran off away from home. He never spoke with his father again. Until one day, he caught word that his dad had died. Sam came back home. He was shuffling through some papers on the desk, and he saw in the corner of his dad's desk this same Bible. The wrapping paper tattered a little bit, but still wrapped, waiting for him. Sam got up the courage and opened that Bible, and inside the front cover was a cashier's check for the exact amount needed to buy that car. He realized he had messed up. He could have had this car that he and his father had shopped for together. But his dad was trying to give him an even greater gift that he would not accept. As I thought about this story, I couldn't help but to wonder how many people in this world are like that. They have literally tossed aside such a wonderful gift, but because they did not understand it or did not care to take the time to receive God's word, His truth, His love for themselves, all the riches that lay within the covers herein, that they've missed out. Now that car would have eventually rusted away, broken down, no longer useful. But the Word of God stands forever. Sometimes what we need most is right under our nose. We're too focused on the things of this world. The misunderstood king. He came in peace. He was confirmed by people. He was crowned with praise, but for all the wrong reasons. His empty promises that there was an empty cross, empty tomb, empty clothes really and truly equate to the fact that there's never emptiness in His promise for eternity. Listen to the words of Paul in Colossians chapter 2. Verses 13 through 15. And then after that, we'll close with a song. And then a different doxology. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15 says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of, He triumphed over them by the cross. As the worship team makes their way back up, let me close today's message in prayer.
Let's pray.